Turning now to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 4 and verse 7. Philippians 4, verse 7. These words, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Keeping the heart and the mind for the Lord. This is a remarkable verse, remarkable chapter indeed, and the chapters which precede it. And here we have the opportunity to see in a nutshell the doctrine of the apostle with regard to sanctification and advancing in the Christian life. And it may not immediately seem to be significant from this verse. The peace of God. It is, as I mentioned in the Thanksgiving letter, to us a verse of comfort and consolation. Well, it is, but it's much more than this. It's a wonderful verse. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This peace that is referred to in this verse, well, it isn't just calm. We rather take it that way. The peace of God. When things are turbulent, when we need to be composed and consoled, the peace of God, we interpret it rather superficially as tranquility. But actually, that's not the sense of the apostle at all. It includes that, of course. But the peace that he refers to here is the peace of reconciliation. It comes from the Greek verb to join. And it's talking about being joined, reconciled with God, in union with him. It's the peace of union. It's peace as opposed to war. Well, we are converted people, I trust. The war with God is at an end. No longer are we his enemies. No longer is there a hostility from us toward him. And he must abandon us and leave us to our own devices. Now that war has ended and there is peace and reconciliation, well, that is conversion. But yes, even after conversion, this term peace is very important because we need that greater sense of being joined to him. We need that greater sense of communion, God with us. And this is how to come to this position and what it will accomplish for us. So I read the verse again. Verse 7, the peace of God, the communion with God, and the sensed communion, which passeth all understanding. Again, we tend to take this in the following way. If I have this consolation, this peace of assurance with God, it's something that is beyond human description. It passes understanding in that sense. It's so wonderful and so great, you cannot put it into words. You cannot understand exactly how it is that we can be so composed and blessed and assured. Well, I don't want to take that sense of the verse away, but actually that is not the intended sense. The Greek really requires us to see it in this way. The peace of God, which is superior to our understanding. It's higher, it's above it. That's the sense of the original. The peace of God, which is far above any peace that we can get through our own thought processes, our own intellect, our own thinking and reasoning. We can get a degree of peace that way, of course we can. We can look into the scriptures, we can assure our hearts. But here is a union with God, God with us, the power of his presence, which actually exceeds anything that any human ability can arrive at. God gives it. It's a bigger text than we generally take it to be. Of course, it includes the sense that we ascribe to it, but it's something far greater. And that's what I'd like us to think about this evening in the short time we have. This peace, this degree and depth of union with God, which is far beyond human reasoning to arrive at. And it gives many things. It gives perspective, and we'll see examples of that in the passage. It gives us insight. It gives us a deeper trust in the Lord. It gives us calm, yes, but it also gives us strength and assurance, and we are rock steady in the Christian walk. These are the things that we need and we require. But I'd like us to look at the whole passage and the context so that we can see the full sense. The context, well, at the beginning of chapter 4, you see this word, therefore. The apostle is now moving to a conclusion based on all that's gone before. And what he says here in verse 1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. That's the beginning. Stand fast. It's a military expression. It's a soldier defending a position. He must not give an inch of ground. And this is what the apostle has in mind. Stand fast. There's a tremendous battle. The world around us will draw us away. The devil will tempt us. Our own old nature, buried there within us, residual sin, is, as it were, watching us for an opportunity to rise up and to deliver temptations and desires once again. So stand, therefore. Don't be pushed back. And the previous chapters show us what we are to stand in. Remember chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, in the light of what's gone before, stand. Well, what has gone before? The necessity to stand in doctrine. Chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Those are false teachers, the Judaizers of those days, who would bring people back to trust in works when they'd found salvation by grace through faith. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision, that party of Judaizers. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And there's a good deal about the need to beware of false doctrine. So stand fast, therefore stand fast in the light of the need to defend against false doctrine. And also stand fast in holiness. That's in the preceding chapter, chapter 3 and verse 10, that I may know him, Christ, and the power of his resurrection. Not when the time comes, but even now. And Paul unquestionably uses this as a figure of holiness. May the very power of the resurrection of Christ be extended to us so that we can advance in Christian holiness. And the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. And look at these amazing verses that refer to holiness. Verse 13 of chapter 3. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And maturity in holiness is in mind. Verse 15, let us therefore as many as be perfect, which is to say complete or mature, be thus minded. And then another thing we have to stand fast in, which is mentioned previously, is our service for the Lord. Not give it up, not surrender an inch of the effort that we put into service for the gospel, being drawn aside into worldliness or into pleasures or luxuries or things that would distract from our service. Chapter 2, verse 15. Do all things that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither laboured in vain. And we could look at chapter 3 and verse 7, the great example of the apostle, always in the service of the Lord. And, beg your pardon, chapter 4. But we could look at these different things, and we see doctrine and holiness and service, those three categories of spiritual living. And here's the command, chapter 4, verse 1, stand fast. Don't give up any of those things. Well, that's the aim. Well, is there any help for us? Well, there is, because anticipating what I'm going to say and going down to verse 7 of chapter 4, And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds. Garrison them. Guard them. Keep and guard your affections, your feelings, your thoughts. You see verse 1? Here's the command. Stand fast. And then in verse 7, the peace of God, or the companionship and the company, the communion of God, which exceeds the power of intellect or anything else, shall keep, garrison your hearts and minds. Now, what I want to put across is this. There are prerequisites to this tremendous help of God. The aim is to stand fast. We need his help. He will give it to us. But there are just some things that come first. Some things we must aim at between verses 1 and verse 7, and then we have the tremendous help and companionship, communion of God to help us in these objectives. And so we're going to look briefly at what they are. The first one is obvious. It's in the first verse of chapter 4. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Well, the initial exhortation is also the first rule, the first prerequisite for the special companionship of God to strengthen and help us. And it's this: determination, resolution, stand fast in the Lord. We must mean business. It's no good just calling out to God for special help, special power, special companionship and assurance and insight and all these things if there is no determination or resolution within us. We've got to be serious about this. I desire to serve the Lord and to please him. I desire to know the doctrine and stand by it, the things of the Scripture. I'm a converted man or woman. I'm determined for these things. I'm determined to pursue holiness and to advance and strive for improvement, and I'm determined to serve the Lord. I want my life to be committed to him in these things. I'm not just going to go vaguely out onto life's pathway tomorrow and just deal with things as they come, having no objectives, no aim. I'm going to begin the day with prayer, determined to please him. And if he enables me to speak a word for my Saviour and to hold myself, this is my aim. I cannot do it without his help, but Lord, it is my aim and desire and determination and resolution. That's the first prerequisite. God will help, but you've got to mean it. I'm sure you do. You've got to mean business. It is not a vague thing, this Christian walk. So that's the first prerequisite. But look at the second, and it's in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. It's repeated. It's so important. We've got to give thanks to him, and we've got to have gratitude to him, and we've got to reflect at every opportunity upon Christ and what he means to us, and what he's done for us, and who he is, and his wonderful ways and plans and character. Be a reflective and a rejoicing believer. I will not be a murmurer, a grumbler, but I will praise him in all circumstances, whatever my lot. I'm going to thank him and praise him and reflect on who he is and what he's done, his work, his provisions, his future for his people, the prayers that he's answered, my intercessory prayers for others. I've had, we say, so many encouragements, and I will not forget. I will praise him and thank him. I will remember all the great and the major blessings of life and remember them and thank him for them. Wherever I'm in great need again, I am going to be a thankful and a rejoicing person. This is almost a prerequisite to the special companionship of God with us. It comes before verse 7, this need to reflect and rejoice in the Lord always. So verse 1, we've got determination, stand fast as a soldier defending a position. and then rejoice in the Lord always, whatever the circumstances. You know that that doesn't mean you've got to bubble in happiness 100% of the time. You can't do that. It isn't a demand that we should be artificial as people and pretend to ourselves we're happy when there is real cause for grief in life, a deep disappointment in ourselves also. No, there may be bereavement or very painful and burdensome things. You can't just switch that off and say, I'm going to go around and be happy and bubble away. No, that's not that, but it means that alongside even legitimate and understandable grief and disappointment and sorrow, we are thankful to the Lord for all that we must give thanks for and all that we owe to him and all that he is and all that he has done. Alongside the difficulties, we are always rejoicing in some sense. Thankfulness is essential, and that's a prerequisite to his special help. Of course, these things overlap. You cannot be perfectly thankful and perfectly happy and content without his help, but you begin this work. It's a prerequisite. Rejoice. And then there's a third feature here and prerequisite, and it's one that's quite difficult to explain, but not so difficult to remember. It's in verse 5. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Moderation. It is actually a tremendous translation of the Greek. It's probably the best term that you could use. Some modern translations go for gentleness. Let your gentleness be known. This is a prerequisite for the real help of God. My gentleness? I've got to be gentle in all things? Yes, but gentleness only gets a part of the Greek word. Moderation, perhaps, is nearer, but it's a much bigger sense. Some translators have used the term reasonableness, and that's quite good. Let your reasonableness. There's another that uses the word magnanimity, but many people don't understand the word. But it's that direction. Your reasonableness, your magnanimity. Some go for gentleness, as I say, some for humility, words of that kind, forbearance. You even see kindliness. Let your kindliness be known to all men. If I use all these words, you can see where we're going. Your considerateness is another term. And someone has even tried this, your approachability. It's quite wrong, but it's in the original word. It shouldn't be the only word used to translate it. You see where this is going? Let your humility, your contentment, your reasonableness, your non-reactiveness. You're not a person who sparks off, stands on his dignity. You're not hyper-reactive, always wanting your pound of flesh, as it were, demanding, standing for your rights. No, let your kindness, your outgoing nature, your reasonableness, let these things, your meekness, if you like, all those things are in the original word. And the King James translators have used the term moderation. It's quite good, actually. It says none of those things, and yet it says a bit of all of them. So, what sort of a person are you? Do you want to be an assertive person? Or a Christian person who is outgoing and kindly, can take knocks, can take insults, not always defending yourself and out for your rights. But this is the kind of person I must want to be, like the Lord, as part of my witness. Let your moderation, someone has said self-control, it's not quite right, but it also hints at it. Let this always be manifested and seen. That's what I want. I can't do it, but if I want it and desire it and pray for it, it's a prerequisite, this strong desire and aim, then I'll get the peace of God, that companionship of God, which is high above all human gifts or reasoning to be able to produce or cultivate, and I'll have his help given to me. These are wonderful, wonderful things. And I'll be able to stand fast in doctrine, in holiness, in service. So this moderation is very important. But then there's a fourth prerequisite, and it's a very obvious one. It's in verse 6. Be careful, that is anxious. Actually, the Greek is more literally, be distracted by nothing. Never be distracted, out of your mind, losing your cool, as it were. Be careful, not anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, earnest prayer, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God. So you see, this is the fourth. Prayerfulness, determination, thanksgiving and reflection on the blessings of God, in all things rejoicing, this moderation, self-control, and prayerfulness. That's how I want to live. Those are the things which I'll commit myself to. And then comes this unity with God, which is assurance, yes, it's increased trust, it's strengthening, it's perspective on my situation and insight, and it's beyond anything I could reason myself into. God will impart to me this sense, this strength of his nearness to me. It's as large a text as that. Verse 7, the peace of God, the companionship of God, which passeth is superior to all your own intellect and reasoning. Although it is, it will inspire your thoughts and your reasoning. It doesn't bypass them, but it'll keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We set out in verse 1, standing fast, but then God will keep the ground by making our hearts and our minds firm, keeping them from sin, from temper, from worldliness, from self-love, keeping our affections so that our tastes are for God, and we have love and concern for souls, and we love the things that are right, alerting our consciences so that we sense the approach of sin. These are wonderful things, and we're kept from sin, from unspirituality, from coldness, because he is near us, we remain zealous for Christ, and we maintain our enthusiasm, and we're kept also from false teaching, and our discernment is strengthened. If I fail to stand, determination, rejoicing in the Lord, self-control or desire to be a humble, kindly person, non-reactive. And if we're prayerful, or if we lack these things, then there's no sense of God abiding with us, no closeness, and we lack that strengthening and that calm and that insight and all those things garrisoning our thoughts and our affections. This is the aim. What are the consequences? Failure, fall, moribundity, being at the point of death spiritually. Fortunately, if we're truly saved, we cannot perish, we cannot die, but we can put ourselves in a position where God will have to discipline us or something of that kind to awaken us and bring us back. What a tragedy. We're so easily toppled. Satan is watching all the time, ready to bring us down. The old nature, as I mentioned, as it were, watches for its opportunity to reassert itself. And we shall fall and lose our joy and peace, and maybe spend years in that condition and discredit the gospel in our family circle and the people who observe us. What a tragedy. So we need to stand fast, determined to serve the Lord. Thanksgiving and reflection on our blessings and the goodness of God. This measure of moderation, self-control, and then prayerfulness to God. Otherwise, we're into self-love. Do you feel self-love taking over? Self-consideration? self-pity, all my hurts exaggerated to myself, self-approval, even conceit, because I've no presence of God, no strong assurance, then I have to get my joy in other things, buying possessions, enriching and increasing, improving my earthly lot. Ambition arises, satisfaction from that, worldly pleasures, worldly music, worldly entertainments, worldly soaps, all these things, because I'm spiritually bankrupt and moribund. And for some people, a sort of negativism creeps in when the Lord is far away. A gloomy side, or a critical spirit, always critical of one thing and another, which is a sign of pride, getting into gossip and so on. We want to avoid all those things. I'm sure everyone who trusts in Christ wants those things out, together with doubts and lustings. Well, what's my defense? Here it is in verse 7, if I can get to this. The peace of God, the closeness of God, helping me, strengthening me, which is superior to any human help, shall keep, garrison, guard your hearts, your affections, your feelings, and your minds, your thoughts, through Christ Jesus. It's the smile of God in the soul, a favourite Puritan expression. It's the solid conviction of being a son or a daughter of the Most High. Cannot be measured, this peace, this communion, this companionship of God with us. It brings Christ into everything in life. It's not producible by any amount of human gift or genius, and it includes calm and contentment. It's a spirit of devotedness to God and loyalty to Him. It's a humbling of ourselves. We say, I'm here for Christ, not for me. I'm here to prove Him. I'm here as a witness to Him. I'm being watched. He will order my affairs, all my affairs, if I submit them to Him, and I will find strength in temptation's hour. What a sense it is, the peace, the companionship of God, which passeth all understanding, it's superior to it. Well, we have time just to look at these final verses. Look at verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things. And here is the list of the apostle. Do I see here? Look at verse 1 again. So stand fast. Determination. Then verse 4. Rejoice. The prerequisites. Then let your moderation, let's say your lowly aspirations, for Christ's sake, be known unto all men. And then your prayerfulness, verse 6. And then the peace of God. And you have, as it were, forgive the term, you've graduated. You have the wonderful help of God to assist you further. You don't drop your own efforts. And then you're ready for these very refined aspects of Christian character and behaviour that run from verse 8. We couldn't accomplish these without the special help and presence and provision of the Lord. But verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, and the end of verse 8 is going to say, think on these things. Whatever you plan, whatever you desire, whatever rejoices your mind and your heart, let these things, because you've got to do your work, and if you have a technical profession, you've got to have your mind filled with mathematics and problems. And if you're in the medical profession, you've got to know all that you need to know to make diagnostic tests and to treat and so on. There's a whole lot of things going through your head which you're going to do for the glory of God, but they themselves are not spiritual. But all the things that determine your lifestyle, and the things that you love and your aspirations in life, apart from your business and professional engagement, all these things should answer to these characteristics. Finally, brethren, verse 8, whatsoever things are true. Scripture truth, of course, that's true. In those days, they couldn't turn on the television and watch the soaps. The kind of things that entertained the minds of people were myths, fiction, built on mythology and so on. These are the things, and elaborate stories were manufactured non-stop, and there were professional storytellers. And you know, you didn't have the Lord, and you were a heathen person perhaps, and you needed a lift, and you needed something to distract you from everyday toil and to think about myths. Oh, says Paul under inspiration, think about things that are real and things that are true and wonderful things. Don't be swamped by myths and fiction, so much of which is used by the world to carry us away from God. And that should be the same with us. Things that are true and real and honest. And then the apostle goes on, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest. I'm afraid we have to acknowledge that's a mistranslation. The Greek word shouldn't really be translated honest, but, well, honourable would be much better. Worthy, that's the second thing here. Think on things that are worthy and noble and honourable. Worthy of a saved mind. Worthy of a child of God. These are the things which occupy us. We need our tastes to be refined, but they will be if God is with us. We have the peace, the companionship of God. Whatsoever things are just, right, and fair. Do you do things that are not really fair to your wife or fair to your husband? Things which are pleasurable to you but distract you from doing justice to wife, husband, children, fellow church members? Let them do all the work for the Lord, while I take my ease and relax and apply myself to nothing in the kingdom of God. Whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, chaste, holy, not polluted sexually or anything of the kind. Whatsoever things are lovely. And actually here we can improve the translation a little bit, because what the apostle has in mind and the word he chooses doesn't so much mean lovely as love communicating, love expressing. Whatsoever things express or communicate love. Whatsoever things are lovely. Well, you may say, I buy possessions and ornaments and in excess and they're all lovely. That's not what the apostle has in mind. Whatsoever things communicate love. Of course, gospel witness, but even, again, to your husband, wife, and family. You may have love, but do you express it? Do you communicate? Do you think of things? Whatsoever things are lovely. And to fellow Christians, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Things that have virtue, they're morally constructive and valuable. You take recreation. What do? Do you play a sport? You do something which is good for the body. Well, that's good. If the end result is that you're given a clearer mind and better health, yes. But if it's done to excess, well, it'll steal from spiritual objectives. And this is the balance that's required. Whatsoever things, they're of good reputation, good report, they're virtuous, they promote moral virtues. Think about these things. This is how you plan. This is, as it were, advanced Christian living. Is the standard too high? No. Keep away from the world. You won't want to if you have the companionship of God. Well, your tastes are for him, and you'll be mightily helped in all these things. This will become almost natural behavior for you. And the apostle is able to say in verse 9, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, And the God of peace, the peace of verse 7, the God of peace will be with you. And look at the apostle before we come to conclusion. Look at verse 11. It wasn't the fault of the Philippians, they couldn't get to him, or of others at times. But there were times when he knew terrible need and was in very difficult circumstances. And he's able to utter these remarkable words. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. How can you learn that? Only because you know the peace of God, the companionship of God, the presence of God. And how do you come to know that? Well, because you are determined to serve him and commit your life to him. You are determined to rejoice in the Lord, even when you feel crushed, to find grounds to thank him and praise him and reflect on his goodness. You're determined, too, to live a humble life, not a reactive life, but a life of gentleness and kindness, a Christian character, and you're prayerful. You commit everything to the Lord in prayer. If these are your desires and determinations, he will be with you in a remarkable way. The peace, presence, companionship, communion of God will be with you, and you will be able to react and speak much more like the apostle. I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. We couldn't have done the work of the apostle. When you think of the difficulties he had to suffer, the hardship he had to go through, and the persecution and the conflict, only a man who knew that communion with God, which so strengthened him and helped him, could possibly say this: I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Well, we begin with determination to please him and serve him and yield to him. We proceed with rejoicing, thanking him daily from our hearts. We control ourselves and our reactions before others and desire that much more Christ-like spirit. And we pray in every situation, and we know the peace, communion, nearness of God, strengthening us, deepening us, helping us, and we advance. It's just an overview, friends, but just to throw light on that wonderful seventh verse, which is so important to us all. May God help us and cause us ever to advance as a people and be these kind of people who God is increasingly willing to bless and to use in his service. Let's sing together our closing hymn.